Today we will look at some verses of the Holy Quran that actually allude to the fact that actually, you know, the reason, you know, it is wrong for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately, everything is in His power. We will look at some of the verses and think and ponder upon them so that we understand this verse better. In chapter 39, verse number 38, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ قُلْ أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ ضُرِّهِ أَوْ أَرَادَنِي بِرَحْمَةٍ هَلْ هُنَّ مُمْسِكَاتُ رَحْمَتِهِ قُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ يَتَوَكَّلْ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ. This actually is talking about the mushrikeen who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet they took partners and they said that there are other gods also who are responsible for other affairs. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the reality that it is Allah alone who is Rabb. And it is Allah alone who has the ultimate power. No other entity has any kind of power. The translation of this is that if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. Say, have you considered what you invoke besides Allah, these other idols that you invoke? Should Allah desire some distress for me, can they remove the distress visited by Him? Or should He desire some mercy for me, can they withhold His mercy? Say, Allah is sufficient for me. In Him let all the trusting put their trust. Now, the reality is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, or He tells us, that it is only Allah who has the power to give mercy or to bring distress to a person. And the other gods that you are trying to call, they don't have any effect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another very important thing is that this is the apparent import. Sometimes you may not be an overt mushrik. That means apparently you're not a mushrik. You are confessing that there is only one God and there is only one Rabb. Rabbu samawati wal ard. But then, you know, you think that a certain friend or a certain leader or a certain person whom you know in a certain organization will be able to assist you and bring goodness to you, even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought problems for you. Is that possible? Here we are told, no, it is not possible, because ultimately every power is Allah's power. Now another verse which is interesting is chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُوَ وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ بِخَيْرٍ فَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ وَهُوَ الْحَكِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, should Allah visit you with some distress, there is no one to remove it except Him. And should He bring you some good, then He has power over all things. And He is the all-dominant over His servants. And He is the all-wise, the all-aware. Again, this verse is very vocal and very powerful in stressing the point that we have already made. And that is that, you know, anything that happens to you, if Allah makes it happen to you, no one has any power to challenge Him, because every power that anybody has belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, and therefore He would not allow any other power to challenge His power. All the other powers are subdued. All of them depend on Allah's power. They need permission of Allah to have an effect. They are Allah's powers. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, they are manifestation or manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. And there is nothing that can obstruct what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. And therefore, in fact, in this verse, there are so many beautiful allusions that tell us the reality. For example, it says, فَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Over everything, Allah is powerful. Everything depends upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jay to ra hargiz makhad az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام صلاة الجمعة فريضة والاجتماع إليها فريضة مع الإمام فإن ترك رجل من غير علة ثلاث جمع فقد ترك ثلاث فرائض ولا يدع ثلاث فرائض من غير علة إلا منافق.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, The Friday prayer is an obligation, and congregating for it in the presence of an imam is an obligation. So if someone misses three Friday prayers without an excuse, it is as if he has abandoned the performance of three obligations. And none but a hypocrite abandons three obligations without an excuse.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing and an honor to have you with us on the program. Now you're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find in the historical text a beautiful and profound conversation between Jabir al-Jufi and Imam Baqir alayhi salam. And truly it is a conversation which is quite long, but when you take it bit by bit, it is a conversation truly worth listening to. It's very interesting, but in this conversation, which is relatively long, we find that there are beautiful and important and valuable moral lessons and spiritual wisdoms given to Jabir al-Jufi by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now, in one of the places, Imam al-Baqir says, "There is no light better than the light of certitude, yaqeen. And there is no certitude, yaqeen, like your belittling the world." Allahu Akbar. In this conversation, truly, we find these amazing pieces of spiritual and moral advice that truly can alter our lives and make our lives better. Here, Imam al-Baqir, in this one little part of this long conversation, is telling us that there is no light like the light of certitude. Now, certitude, yaqeen, is this level of faith that a person has. For example, certitude in the oneness of Allah, or certitude in Allah being our creator, certitude in Allah giving us our sustenance, certitude that Allah will help us, certitude in the trust of Allah in all of our affairs, certitude that the righteous will prevail and falsehood and the followers of falsehood will surely fail. And so what does light do? Light is guidance. And so when we have certitude, yaqeen, in all these different fields, it will guide the path for us. It will be a light, and there is no better light than the light of certitude. And then to complete the thought process, Imam al-Baqir says to remember that there is no certitude, there is no yaqeen better than belittling the world. Now, when he talks about the world, he's talking about the materialistic world, this materialistic wealth, this materialistic fame and glamour, status and position, economic status, social status. These things should be belittled because truly they don't have any worth in the eyes of Allah. They have no worth in Islam. Islam and Allah considers what to be valuable? Honesty, sincerity, faith, trustworthiness, to be helpful to people, to be of service to humanity. These things is what is important. And so again, Imam al-Baqir says, there is no light like the light of certitude, and there is no certitude better than belittling this materialistic world. Beautiful words exchanged between Jabir al-Jufi and the amazing Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Oh,
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
Now, when we look at the mawa'idh of Imam salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi, we come to learn Imam alayhi salam has said, وَتَسْوِلَ مَنْ قَطَعَكَ. Someone doesn't visit you, doesn't call you, doesn't text you, doesn't, I don't know these terminologies today, yeah? All of them, yeah? I don't know, Facebook you, and so on and so forth. But here, Imam alayhi salam say, you have to do the opposite. They don't WhatsApp you, you WhatsApp them. They don't Facebook you, Facebook them. I don't know if that's right. However, you do that, yeah? They don't communicate with you, you communicate with them. They don't visit you, visit them. They excommunicate you, don't do that. He says you have to visit them. It's not easy. Within our family members, we see sometimes, we don't speak to one another. And you say, if I die, don't come to bury me. Imam alayhi salam says, no, you go visit them. This is among the makarimi dunya wal akhirah. Number three says, watahalum idha juhila alayk. When you go a place and people ignore you, they ignore you, jahula alayk, they pretend as if they don't know you, be patient. Don't react as if it's the end of the world. Be patient. If you practice these three pillars of akhlaq, then you will be among the people of akhlaq.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight. Black and Latino Americans account for almost 40% of coronavirus deaths so far in the United States, despite comprising less than a quarter of the population. As they've borne the brunt of this pandemic, they've been forced to fight for their humanity in another regard, taking to the streets to protest decades of unjust police killings, only to be met with more police violence. Among Native American communities, the coronavirus figures are even more horrifying. The Navajo Nation has had a higher per capita infection rate than any state, but cannot adequately care for the sick, thanks to years of federal underfunding and neglect of its healthcare system. Decades of segregated housing, pollution, lack of access to medical care, and poverty have left communities of color in the United States vulnerable to the worst of the coronavirus and the worst of America. This article has been written by Robert Reich, a former U.S. Secretary of Labor and professor of public policy at University of California at Berkeley. The piece is titled Healthcare to the Electoral College: Seven Ways 2020 Left America Exposed. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Please stay with us for more of Robert Reicher's article. America learns nothing else from these dark times. Here are seven lessons it should take from 2020. 1. Workers keep America going, not billionaires. American workers have been forced to put their lives on the line to provide essential services, even as their employers fail to provide adequate protective gear, hazard pay, or notice of when COVID had infected their workplaces. Meanwhile, America's 651 billionaires, whose net worth has grown by more than $1 trillion since the start of the pandemic, retreated to their mansions, yachts, and estates. Amazon's chief executive, Jeff Bezos, sheltered in his 165,000-acre West Texas ranch, whilst Amazon warehouse workers toiled in close proximity, often without adequate face masks, gloves, or sanitizers. The company offered, but soon scrapped, a $2 an hour hazard pay increase, even as Jeff Bezos' wealth jumped by a staggering $70 billion since March, putting his estimated net worth at roughly $186 billion as the year came to an end. 2. Systemic racism is killing Black and Latino Americans. Black and Latino Americans account for almost 40% of the coronavirus deaths so far in the United States, despite comprising less than a quarter of the population. As they've borne the brunt of this pandemic, they've been forced to fight for their humanity in another regard, taking to the streets to protest against decades of unjust police killings of minorities, only to be met with more police violence. Among Native American communities, the coronavirus figures are even more horrifying. The Navajo Nation, for example, has had a higher per capita infection rate than any state, but cannot adequately care for the sick thanks to years of federal underfunding and neglect of its healthcare system. Decades of segregated housing, pollution, lack of access to medical care, and poverty have left communities of color in the United States vulnerable to the worst of this coronavirus and the worst of America. 3. If U.S. officials can afford to bail out corporations and Wall Street, they sure as hell can afford to help ordinary Americans. The Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell continues to insist the nation cannot afford $2,000 survival checks for every American. But the latest relief legislation doled out more than $220 billion to powerful business interests that could have been used for struggling working families in America. Another way of looking at it, the total cost of providing those $2,000 checks, $465 billion, would be less than half the amount America's 651 billionaires added to their wealth during the pandemic, that is, $1 trillion. 4. Healthcare must be made a right. Even before this crisis struck, an estimated 28 million Americans lacked adequate health insurance. An additional 15 million Americans lost employer-provided coverage because they lost their jobs. Without health insurance, a hospital stay to treat COVID-19 could cost as much as $73,000. Remember this the next time you hear pundits saying Medicare for all is too radical. Point number 5. Our social safety nets are woefully broken. No other advanced nation was as unprepared for the coronavirus pandemic as was the United States. America's unemployment insurance system is more than 80 years old, designed for a different America. The United States is one of the few countries in the world that doesn't provide all workers some form of paid sick leave. Other industrialized nations kept unemployment rates low by guaranteeing paychecks. Americans who filed for unemployment benefits often got nothing or received them weeks or months late. Under new legislation, they got just $300 a week of extra benefits to tide them over. Point number six, the U.S. Electoral College must be abolished. Joe Biden won 7 million more votes than President Donald Trump, but his winning margin in Arizona, Georgia, and Wisconsin totaled just 45,000. Had Donald Trump won those three states, he would have gained 37 electoral votes, tying Joe Biden in the Electoral College. This would have pushed the election to the House of Representatives, with each state delegation getting one vote. Even though Democrats have a majority in the House of Representatives, more state delegations have Republican majorities. Donald Trump would have been re-elected. The gap between the popular and Electoral College vote continues to widen. The Electoral College is an increasingly dangerous anachronism. And seven, government matters. For decades, conservatives have told the American people that government is the problem and we should let the free market run its course. This is absolute rubbish. The coronavirus has shown yet again that the unfettered free market won't save Americans. After 40 years of Reaganism, it's never been clearer. Government is in fact necessary to protect the American public. It's tragic that it took a pandemic, near record unemployment, millions of Americans taking to the streets, and a near calamitous election for many to grasp how broken, how racist, and backward the United States system really is. The biggest lesson of all is that it must be fixed.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zaid As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio and our program For Humanity, where we are discussing the important book that has been inherited down to us from Imam Ali al-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, called Risalatul Huquq, the Treatise of Rights. And there are many lessons that we are all able to learn as humanity. And that's why the program is called For Humanity. We're up to important rites that, of course, all of them are important, but this is something that will bring about good society. And that is the rite number 37, Haqqul Khaliq, the rights of the associates, or who you mix with. Now, in Arabic, as we know, khalata means to mix, and al-khaliq means the person who you mingle with, the person who you mix with. And of course, there are huquq here, huquq coming from your side, rights coming from your side, and also rights coming from your the associate side, those who you are mixing with. There's a very famous Arabic saying, and it says, "Tell me who you mix with, and I will tell you who you are." You are easily able to define what kind of a person he or she may be based on the type of people that they mix with. And that's why it's so, so important for us to be extra, extra cautious as to who we associate ourselves with and who we mix with. As human beings, we like to socialize. We like to mix with people. And of course, that's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. We don't want to be antisocial people. We don't want to alienate ourselves. We don't want to become hermits where, you know, we have absolutely no kind of interaction with other people. So we like to mingle and mix with people, and it's very intriguing for us to also get to know new faces and new people. You know, this is all a part of the process of socializing. And we can clearly see this in our own society as well. You know, we like to get to know new people. But there must be some kind of criteria. There must be some kind of principles that we need to lie down for ourselves and for others in order to keep us safe. Because we have habits as individuals. And sometimes we pick up on these habits ourselves, and sometimes we pick them up from other people. You know, I'm giving an introduction to all of these things. They're just an introduction to what we need to prepare ourselves when we look into the very words of Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him. We'll just go for a quick break and we will be back soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome again back, dear listeners, and we're speaking about the rights of your associates, or the rights of those who you are mixing with. And there are a few preliminary pieces of information that I would like to share before I read out this segment from Risalatul Huquq. I was mentioning that we have habits as individuals, and some of these habits we pick up ourselves, some of them we pick from others. Some come and go very, very quickly, and some stay for a long time. And sometimes even there could be habits that turn into addictions. And this is why I said that it's very important for us to be extra, extra cautious as to
who we want to socialize with, which type of people we want to mingle and mix with. Because naturally, as human beings, it's easier for us to be influenced by others, or also for us to influence others who are around us. And sometimes we're so absorbed by our surroundings and our environment, we can't let go. You know, there are cases where we have all experienced where we kind of become emotionally attached to this particular person or this particular group of people. So much so that it probably turns into a kind of a gang. You know, so much so that, you know, we are not able to get out of it. You know, this is where issues become critical and dangerous. How are we able to avoid all of this? By realizing that we need to be more cautious of our surroundings, of those who we associate with, those who we mix and socialize with. And it's not just an issue of religion, it's something more than that as well, because it's more of how you're able to reflect your image on others and how the image of others is reflecting on you. We're like sponges, and that's why I use the word absorb. You know, we are influenced very quickly by people who are around us, and that's why, you know, you sometimes might see a very good guy, a good girl from good family, but all of a sudden they've just gone off track. And a main reason is associates, those who are around him or her who influenced them in the negative way. There's a lot that we can do about this, but most importantly, it starts with me having that will, having that strength to be able to make sure that I am more picky with my friends, that I am more observant of the type of people that I wish to associate with and socialize with as well, because I know that it's all going to change me as an individual, whether it be to the good or whether it be to the bad. This is a brief introduction to the topic of the rights of associates. We will continue on in our next segment. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email at englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Tah al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala alin nabiyyi ajma'in, fabihim narjuka ahsin khatmina.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Sacrifice in Karbala. Imam Hussein alayhi salam sacrificed his life for the sake of Islam, but he did not bow to the cruel rulers, the oppressive rulers. The incident of Karbala teaches the lesson of patience, sacrifice, and sticking to righteousness. Martyrs are alive not only in history, but in reality as well. The name of the oppressor gets wiped out from the pages of history, but the martyr stays alive. The sacrifice of Mujahideen and the fighters in the battlefield, when they are walking the path of haq and truth, it is the spirit of self-sacrifice. Look at the sacred defense. When you look at what inspired and conspired against the Islamic Republic of Iran back in 1980, what did the Mujahideen do? They saw a threat. They saw the attacks of the enemy. They saw that the enemy has gathered its forces and is attacking the Islamic Republic of Iran now, the newly born Islamic Republic of Iran. What did they do? They got up from their houses, they got out of their comfort zones, and went to defend not just their country, but Islam and the Islamic government and the Islamic system as well. They knew the target of the enemy was the Islamic system of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then you look at the example of Hezbollah. Hezbollah, the resistance force in Lebanon. Why do you think they defended themselves against the blood-sucking Zionist entity? It was because they were sold on giving sacrifices for the rest of the humanity. Look at the resistance throughout the globe. You see the spirit of sacrifice that was shown in Karbala alive today as well. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing sacrifice in Karbala. We say that the climax of the sacrifices that have been made throughout the history was the land of Karbala, the incident of Karbala. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, along with his comrades and along with his companions and his family members, laid down his life. He gave a sacrifice. What for? For the love of humanity, for the love of Allah, for the love of religion of Islam, for the love of righteousness. This love takes you to a level where you do not care for your own life even. Your kids, your offsprings, your friends, your comrades, your companions. The great sacrifices rendered by the martyrs of Karbala gave a new life to words like patience, tolerance, and sacrifice. The war fought between truth and falsehood in Karbala teaches Muslims to wage a war against oppression and brutality today. Sacrifices laid down by Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions are a beacon of light for Muslims for all times to come. The journey of martyrs of Karbala, their valor, their great sacrifices will remain alive forever. They will provide consolation and comfort to the oppressed nations and infuse new spirit. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, by the virtue of his strong character and deeds, raised the voice of truth and gave the lesson of human values. The struggle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam gives us an everlasting message to remain steadfast and affirm against cruelty, and reiterate the pledge that we have to transform our lives and this planet Earth. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So, look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more that we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years, with Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes. The prompt reply from the official was clear: Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing an a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially, if they did this, which we have no proof of, we have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the US from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power, a move that would still guarantee nothing?
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result, also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of US forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
January the 3rd marked the first anniversary since the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. The strike, which also killed a number of their companions near Baghdad International Airport, was carried out under the authorization of U.S. President Donald Trump. Both commanders were deeply revered and respected in the region, particularly due to their efforts to fight terrorism and their key roles in eliminating Daesh from Iraq and Syria. Events were held in Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, and elsewhere in the region to commemorate and pay tribute to the two anti-terror commanders and demand their revenge.
We've seen even a tweet, a message being sent out by the ex-president of Bolivia, Evo Morales, sending his condolences to the people of Iran and the people, the free peoples of the world, and calling Soleimani a hero of the anti-imperialist struggle. This is the reason that people come out in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine, commemorating the martyrdom of these great men.
In statements made on the occasion of first anniversary of the assassination, Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements asserted that the resistance front will continue down the same path set by General Qasem Soleimani. People in Iraq also held nationwide rallies as well as a ceremony at Baghdad Airport to pay homage to the slain commanders. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of Iran and Iraq's top anti-terrorism commanders in Baghdad. Following the attacks, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of Pentagon's Central Command said last year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The top commander, however, said he expected US and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
The US is staying occupying Iraq because it needs to make sure the resources of this abundant land are not going to the liberation of Arab and Muslim peoples from the yoke of colonization and imperialism. And it's also there to make sure there is no natural continuity between the peoples of the region that have been together for thousands of years, the Iranian peoples and the Arab peoples that have coexisted and coagulated their cultures for centuries. So that is what's happening, and the United States will not leave if it doesn't face resistance to its occupation.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
Tensions between Iran and the United States have mounted in recent days ahead of the assassination anniversary of the Iranian top general Qasem Soleimani. But the two sides were at loggerheads for quite some time. In December, the U.S. President Donald Trump accused Iran of playing a role in a series of rocket attacks that targeted the U.S. embassy in the Iraqi capital Baghdad, threatening retaliation. During his 4 years in office, Trump has time and again signaled intentions to launch an attack on Iran. Just last November, after being heavily defeated in the presidential election, Trump was reportedly asking senior advisors about potential options for attacking Iran's main nuclear site. A range of senior advisors dissuaded the outgoing president from moving ahead with a military strike. They warned that a strike against Iran's facilities could easily escalate into a broader conflict in the last weeks of Trump's presidency. Analysts say that Trump could trigger a conflict with Iran to distract from his failing attempts to overturn his election loss and to complicate his successor's plans for the region. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation on his way out the door. Even Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has said that Trump is creating a pretext for war. All this is playing out as Biden prepares to enact his own policies after his January 20 inauguration. Biden, on many occasions, has said that he wants to ease Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran and return to the Iran nuclear deal. These are all the steps that hawks in the Trump administration vehemently oppose. Over the past couple of weeks, the U.S. military has beefed up its presence in the region. In mid-December, a U.S. Navy-guided missile submarine made an unusual transit of the Strait of Hormuz, the strategic waterway between Iran and the Arabian Peninsula. Earlier in December, a pair of B-52 bombers from Barksdale Air Force Base in Louisiana flew what the military called a presence mission over the Persian Gulf. That flight was repeated a week later, with two B-52s flying nonstop from North Dakota and heading home after cruising over the western side of the Persian Gulf. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, noted that the U.S. increased military presence in West Asia stems from Washington's fear of the consequences of its past acts of mischief in this region. The IRGC commander, Major General Hossein Salami, also vowed harsh retaliation against any aggression targeting the country.
We will respond to any move by the enemy with a harder and reciprocally more resolute blow. This has been proven time and time again. We say the same thing today. We will not spare the enemy